Praise God for the message and song here this afternoon. Also, thank you so much to Dr. Krista Walton for doing an outstanding job in reading our scripture here during service. Today we begin a new series, a series that we have simply entitled Seven. Seven is in the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven will be our series title for the next few weeks. And you can attach onto it a subtitle, seven, the number of obedience, the number of obedience. We're gonna dive deep into all of the stories in scripture where the number seven is used, where we can link it with the motif of obedience. Now, prayerfully you'll hear some new things from the Word of God, because God's Word, even though God's Word never changes, our understanding of it changes as we go deeper. So certainly our understanding of God's Word should never be surfaced, because our relationship with Him is ever growing. It's always going deeper and deeper. And so we'll say some new things regarding the number seven. Some 100 different stories in the Bible I was able to come in contact with, read, and study in preparation for this series, and all of them have that one word in common: obedience. Obedience. You know, obedience is not a word that we like, is it? You know, when you think about obedience, some people attribute obedience to being that a quality of a dog, or obedience is something that we attribute to a subordinate, but that is not always so. Obedience goes so much deeper, especially our understanding of godly obedience. So I would pray that you would join us for the next few weeks as we study in this series entitled Seven, the Number of Obedience. We have used that title for our sermon title here today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we struggle with the discipline of submission. Help us to obey your call. In the name of Jesus, the faithful witness, I pray. Amen. If you could, please turn with me once more to the book of 2 Kings, beginning at with chapter 5 and verse right around verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning right around verse 9. This is a story that has a lot of moving pieces to it. When we come to 2 Kings chapter 5, we see that the king of Israel is now mourning as if someone has died. He stands up in front of the people, and the Bible says that he grabs a hold of his kingly garments and he rips them in two. He tears his garments. This is something that we see throughout the Bible. Two things: when someone tears their clothes and when they sprinkle ashes upon their head, they're signifying to the children of Israel, to God's people, that the people should enter into a season of mourning. So the king is now telling the people by his actions that they should begin a season of mourning. Well, why is it that the king over all of Israel, why is it that the king is now mourning? The reason why he's mourning is because of a letter that he has now received from a foreign dignitary. The dignitary sends a letter in the form of a request. He's asking that the king would give permission to one of his servants to heal one of a foreign man's servants, and that is the person of Commander Naaman. Naaman is now trying to make his way from one country over to another, and in order to do it, he needs permission from two people. He needs permission from his king, and he needs permission from this foreign king of the nation in which he is now going. And he says, when I arrive, I expect for you to heal me. Now, if you know something about law enforcement, or if you spend some time around a jail, I know none of you have done that, but you know, maybe you've had some family members that have spent some vacationing time in jail. There's a term that goes around, and that is a chain of custody. when an inmate is passed from place to place, or when paperwork is going from place to place, and to ensure that nothing happens outside of the scope of the law, it's a chain of custody that must be followed. So here, 2 Kings chapter 5 tells us about an unbroken chain of custody of the Word of God. The promises of God, at first it starts out with Elisha, the prophet of the God of heaven. Then the promises are passed to the servant girl, according to the story. The servant girl hands the promises of God over to her mistress that she serves. The mistress then hands it over to her husband, Naaman. Naaman hands the promises of God over to the king of Syria. The king of Syria sends a message to the king of Israel. And now the king of Israel is talking back to Elisha. So now it is full circle going around, and the message that is being passed around is that the God of heaven has the capability of healing anything. Amen. That's what they're saying. Now watch this. Out of everybody, believer and unbeliever in this story, the only person that does not believe that the God of heaven can perform anything is the king of Israel. Y'all not hearing me. The only person that believes that God cannot heal is the very person who represents God on earth, and that is the king of Israel. Second Kings chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Then Naaman went with his horses and a chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent what? A messenger to him, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." You shall be clean. Powerful what he just said. Now think about this. I know this doesn't really mean much to us today because we have our own preconceived notion about what this story says. But let's just back up for a minute and realize what just happened. This here is the ultimate form of disrespect, what we just read. The ultimate form of disrespect. Naaman has now come from hundreds of miles away to meet the man of God. He brings with him, according to God's word, thousands of pounds worth of gold and other precious stones, and he's bringing this as a gift, as if he's able to pay for the blessing that he's about to receive. He stands at the doorway of the prophet, and instead of receiving a face-to-face meeting with the man of God, Elisha decides to send a messenger instead. That's what happened. Now, and it goes a little bit deeper than that. In the city of Baltimore, most houses are at least two stories, all right? At least two stories. When you add the basement, it goes down a third level. But the time in which we are reading, the majority of the people lived in a one-bedroom flat in the form of a house. Now, inside of it, most of the time, since this is a poor prophet, this is not a rich man, a poor prophet, it would have only had one room inside with a small section partitioned off so he could do some minor cooking in there. So this is what happened. As Naaman comes forth and he stands at the doorway of the house, right there inside, around the corner, he can look at the man of God, and Elisha doesn't do so much as turn around and acknowledge his presence. He says this, "Go tell this man that he," with his back turned to him, "go tell this man that he should go and wash himself 7 times, and then he would be cleansed." Immediately, Naaman's mind starts to try to rationalize what just happened. He says, "In my mind, when I was making my trip from Syria now and coming to Israel, I would imagine that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." So he said that, I believe that this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go in there. He's going to wave his hand over the diseased area because I don't think I'm all the way sick. He's going to wave his hand over the place where I'm sick, and then the leprosy will be completely, completely healed. He says that this is my understanding of the way that things are supposed to go down. But there's only one problem. The way that you think stuff is going to go down and the way that you believe that things are going to happen and your understanding of the story is very rarely the way that God thinks that it's going to go down. The way that God said that it was going to happen, he said that you're going to take your important self down there to the Jordan River. It stinks. It smells, it's infested. You're going to dip in it and not just put your foot in it. You're going to immerse yourself, not just one time. You're going to do it seven times. And unless you do it seven times, you're not going to be healed. That's what God said, and that's the way that it was going to happen. Now, this served as another offense to this man, and immediately he gets up off his knees. He gets back on his chariot because he believes that he's now going to go back home, and it was then breaking protocol once again that one of his servants grabs him by the arm, and he says that if the man of God told you to do some great thing, if he would have told you to give up all your money and to sacrifice your child, if he told you to walk away from your profession, would you not have done it? Now, why in the world would you not do this simple thing? You know, desperation will bring you to some strange places. It is then that he now decides, according to the word of God, according to the word of God, to go forth. In his mind, he's thinking to himself that this has got to be the nastiest river I have ever seen. Surely the rivers in Damascus are far more worthy of being bathed in than those rivers that are in Israel. Why in the world would I have to travel this long way in order to bathe in the muddy, nasty Jordan River? It produced a sense of rage in him. So now it is that he's now in the Jordan and he begins to bathe himself seven times. Seven times. Why seven? Seven times. Not once, not twice, not thrice. Not one shy of seven. It must be seven or on the nose or it will not work. You know, seven is an interesting number in God's word, isn't it? According to several theologians' count, the word seven is used in the Bible some 735 times. It is used 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. It seems as if seven is the foundational number of the word of God. If you were to use the derivatives of the number seven, that being sevenfold or 17th, this number would explode. It would explode to include 860 references in the Word of God. It's used over and over again in nearly every book of the Bible. Is that number seven? We see it in the physical world, because there are 7 days in a week. We see it in the spiritual world over and over again. This word seven is used time and time again. The original Bible included seven major divisions. The Old Testament, you remember, the section of the law, the section of the prophets, the writings and the Psalms, the gospel and Acts and the general apostles and the epistles of Paul and the book of Revelation. These six divisions in the book of the Bible. The Old Testament, those 49 books of the Old Testament even have a link to the number seven, because after all, Mr. Mathematician, 49 is what? Seven times seven. Even it has a link to the number seven. If you go in the Old Testament, you would find that at least seven times men are referred to as being men of God. Moses is referred to as a man of God, as is David, as is Samuel, as is Shemaiah, as is Elijah, as is Elisha, and as is, there we go. Another reference in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35 and 34. Seven times it is used. In the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to God by seven names. The heir of all things. He calls him the captain of salvation. He calls him the apostle of all apostles. He calls him the author of salvation, the forerunner, the high priest, the author and finisher of our faith. The book of Matthew uses seven different parables. The book of Psalm is divided into seven different divisions. The book of Revelation has seven churches, seven angels, seven churches that are unlocked, seven seals, seven plagues, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven last plagues. And then it refers to the resurrection of seven different types of individuals. Over and over and over again, the number seven is used. Why is it that God uses the number seven? As far as I could study, there is nothing mystical about this number. But the reason God uses the number seven is because God chose to use it. I know that's deep. Thank you. Thank you very much. Every time that this number seven is used, either in that story or somewhere before or right after, you can link it to some division of obedience, some principle of obedience. You know, obeying is something that we don't like to hear, especially in the realm of marriage. You know, why y'all laughing already? Obeying is a word that's used within the realm of marriage, isn't it? Come on now, the wedding vows, you remember the wedding vows. Even some of y'all who divorced remember your wedding vows, don't you? Huh? If you kept them or not. You remember those lines, I blank, which is the bride, take thee blank, the groom's name, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold for this day for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, and to obey. To death do us part according to God's holy ordinances. Obedience, obeying. It's housed right there within those wedding vows, within the wedding vows. It was Princess Diana who decided that she would bleach for the first time this word obey out of her wedding vows. When she was being wed to her then husband, Prince Charles, in July of 1981, she had omitted that word from her vows. It was a sacred ceremony, a traditional ceremony that had a prayer that was read from the Book of Common Prayers, and she had that word pulled out. Since then, all of her children have done the exact same thing. Kate Middleton, 30 years later, when she was being married to their oldest child, she decided to remove the word of obey from her wedding vows. And then, of course, the African-American princess now living overseas, Princess Meghan Markle, she also removed this word to obey from her wedding vows. It seems as if no woman wants to obey no man. You know, I have jokes I could say right now. Even the youngest daughter of this royal family in her wedding in the year of 2018, she too had this word removed from their sacred ceremony. You know, obeying is not a bad thing, isn't it? Is it? Is obedience a bad thing, folks? No. Obedience says two things. It says something about the person who is obeying, and it also says something about the person in which you are choosing to submit to. So if indeed your maturity will allow you to submit, to obey, you should do it. if the integrity of the person who is receiving that obedience is of standard as well. The powerful thing of this story, Second Kings chapter 15 through verse 17, after he is now cleansed, Naaman now declares this. He says, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take the gift from your servant," all of that money in which he had bought. But there's an important principle that's here. The blessings of obedience cannot be bought or sold. In no way. It is something that is given to us without merit. It is a gift of God. God freely gives us the joy of obedience. So this is what he does instead. Verse 17 says, "So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given what? 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." To the Lord. Isn't that beautiful, folks? An unbeliever now becomes a solid believer in the God of heaven because of the healing that he had received through obedience. Now here's the beautiful part of it. The shouting part of this story is, I could very easily ask you to be like Naaman. You should submit yourself by being submersed in the muddy, murky waters of the Jordan. But if you move forward 2,000 years, I don't have to ask you to be like Naaman. I can simply ask you to be like Jesus. The reason why he could ask Naaman to be obedient in the muck, in the mire of the Jordan River, is because Jesus himself went through that same baptismal process. I don't know where you are, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know what you're struggling with. Maybe you're struggling to be submissive on your job. You can't control your tongue when it comes to being around your boss. You just got to say something. Flapping your big black gums every time they come around. I'm sorry, you're pink or red or... You see, black, pink, red. No, it should be those three. If your gums are any other color, please consult a dentist right away. All right? Brown, there we go, 4. Flapping your gums every time your boss comes around. You need to submit. You know, you don't have to respond to everything. Every time your spouse or your child does something that gets underneath your skin, sometimes you can keep your mouth closed as a sign of submission. Now, that's male and female. Amen. Rich or poor, black or white. Now, we all black in here today. Our focus point here today, Christ followers, the followers of Christ. Obedience is imperative, understanding is not. Obedience is imperative, understanding is not. Don't you know that you will never understand what God has for you? You can never understand it. Never understand what God has for you. Sometimes he's going to ask you to do some stuff that's going to appear to be crazy, but we just have to trust the commands of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are what? Higher than your thoughts. Job chapter 26 and verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job says that we can understand the edges of his grace. We can understand the mere whispers of his grace, but the big stuff we can't ever reach the bottom of. We will never understand. We will never understand. Psalm chapter, the division of Psalm 147, 5 to verse 3. Read it with me. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the numbers. Beautiful, a beautiful promise of God. I now close here with this. I close with this story. Just a few weeks ago, I decided to take the family out. My oldest son, who's now 7 years old, on his seventh birthday, we decided to do something a little different. We took everybody skydiving. Indoor skydiving, that is. Indoor skydiving. Maybe I should have said that first. Indoor skydiving. Everybody was able to go skydiving except for the baby. I asked, could I just go in a little bit and spin around with her, but they declined, so she was unable to get in. But we all went in skydiving in that wind tunnel. Please forgive me. I tried my level best to find a picture of some black people skydiving. I was not successful in my search. Your minister of music said I should have put myself up there. Badoosh. You know, skydiving has changed over the years. Let me just say this. Did you know that my mother was an accomplished skydiver? What? And I can't make these things up. An accomplished skydiver. Trophies and everything. Skydiving. I know, you learn something new every day. So there are multiple stories that really go the same way when we start to study about skydiving. The way it is today, there are two cords, one on the left and one on the right. The one on the right is a primary cord that you would pull under normal circumstances, and then the one on the left serves as a backup or an emergency safe fail in case everything else fails with the right side. But here's what happened. Before there was both a right and a left, originally it was only on the right side. But the problem with that is that individuals who are left-handed always revert to using their left hand. So in the case of this young man, he had gone recreational diving before the new regulations, and now he dove out the plane in order to have his thrill. And as he began to descend some 12,000 feet up in the air, it takes some 74 seconds in order for an individual who is that high to reach the ground with a deployment of a chute. So now he's beginning to reach, and would you believe that now he defaulted to pulling a cord that did not exist? When they found him on the ground, he had completely clawed through the outer edges of his suit and actually started to dig into his side, frantically trying to find a cord that would not save him. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some of us who are searching for the cord of understanding when you should be searching for the cord of obedience, okay? Understanding will never get you out of a bind. But following the commands of God is something that will always be foolproof, fail-proof. Stop trying to save yourself to understand. And if I only knew what the next step was, I would be all right. No, you wouldn't be. All the followers of God followed the commands of God blindly. Abraham did not know where he was going when he left Ur of the Chaldeans. He did not know, nor did any of the patriarchs and matriarchs of old. They did not know the second step of God. What makes you think you should know what God's next move is? And just to remind you, even if he told you, you wouldn't believe him anyway. The best we can do is to be obedient to the commands of God. Pull on that cord. You may not understand it. You may not agree with it, but understand that God has never been wrong in his commands to his people. So today, my prayer for you as we start this series is that we will recommit ourselves to obedience. Not to understanding, not to trying to figure out God's next move, but to know that we should obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of obedience. The gift of obedience says that I don't have to struggle to understand the details all the time, because I know that my fate is in the palm of your hands. The same hands that were crucified and nailed on my behalf, this is the same place where my fate lies. Cover each and every one of us. Help us to follow you, even when it means to follow you blindly. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.